Well, thank you so much, music team. What a joy it is to exalt our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we break in our new facility. And really, this is an opportunity for us to come to an important portion of Scripture, really, as we come to this wonderful Sunday and as we celebrate the fact that we are now in our own church facility. This is a fantastic opportunity for us to ensure that we are rightly calibrated on what our true mission is, what our true calling is. And so we want to look at a passage in Matthew, a very familiar passage to you, and I encourage you to open your Bibles to Matthew 28. We're going to be looking at verses 16 to 20. And really, this is for us to sort of set the trajectory of our focus, maybe refocus our focus, if you will. This is an opportunity for us to look at what's been entrusted to us as a local church in order for us to answer questions like, why are we here? And what are we doing? And what is our goal? And what is our aim? What is our mission? What is our responsibility? And I think you're going to find that this passage today, the marching orders of our Lord, provide us with that clear direction. Let's look at it. Matthew 28, we're going to read verses 16 to 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the passage that has received the title, The Great Commission. And to give us a dictionary definition of what the word commission means, it means the act of committing or sending to, the act of entrusting as a charge or duty. So what we can say here is that the Lord is committing to us, he is entrusting to us a charge or a duty. The Lord Jesus Christ gave this to the church that existed at that time. These were the believing ones upon the earth of that time. And it was their mission and their mandate to make disciples of all the nations. In fact, even in Acts chapter 1, this is really reiterated where the Lord exhorts the disciples to take his name and bear witness and testimony to his name in Judea, Samaria, and the remotest part of the earth. He said in chapter 1 and verse 6, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth.'" They were given the responsibility of taking the gospel to the nations. And obviously, as churches were being planted, then those churches were to join into this charge that had been given to them. They were to take it upon themselves to participate in this great work of ensuring the nations hear the good news concerning Jesus Christ, and that disciples are represented by every nation. And so this was their marching orders, this was their charge, and this responsibility that was given to them falls to us and to any local church to engage in this matter referred to as the Great Commission. And so as we come to this passage, our desire is to ensure that we're answering questions again, like why are we here and what are we doing and where are we going and what is our responsibility, what has been entrusted to us. What are we as a congregation to share in as far as bringing about the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ here upon the earth? And so we're going to do that as we look at this passage. Now, before we get to the Great Commission itself, we need to set the scene just a little bit here. This is following the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's prior to his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And he had told the disciples to head to Galilee, and as we know from verse 16, he had designated a certain mountain of which he would meet them there and give them these marching orders. And so in verse 16, we see this. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. It's the 11 disciples because we know Judas has fallen away and is no longer with the disciples. By this point in time, it's possible that he's even dead. And so it's the 11 disciples. And there's good reason to believe that there was actually the whole of the believing community with them. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that Jesus appeared to 500 disciples. And it's possible all of the disciples, including the 11, are there on that mountain to witness our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so verse 17 says, when they saw him, they worshiped. Now we know they here is referring to the disciples. They were the ones who would have worshiped the Lord. They had already witnessed the resurrected Christ. It was Thomas who was the last one to witness the Lord raised from the dead. And when he finally laid his hands on him, he said, my Lord and my God. The disciples were there believing and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ already, but it says some were doubtful. That word there, doubtful, could mean hesitant. And we don't know why they were doubtful. We don't know why they were hesitant. It could be that Jesus was some way in the distance and they couldn't make out specifically who he was just yet. It could be that they needed to hear the sound of his voice to know that it was, in fact, the true shepherd. But it says some were doubtful. And then verse 18, and he came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And before we unpack this, what I want you to notice in this portion of Scripture is the way all is used. Notice the use of all throughout this portion of Scripture. Here in verse 18, we see all authority. In verse 19, you'll notice it says, all the nations. In verse 20, it says, all that I commanded you. And in verse 20 later on, it says, always, which is literally all the days, where our Lord is promising to be with us in this work all the days. When Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, all here means complete. This is limitless. This is comprehensive. This is exhaustive authority. It's all authority in the heavens and earth. Jesus Christ is declaring to his disciples that all authority had been given to him. And of course, if it had been given to him, it would have been given to him by the one who possessed all authority, which is God the Father himself. So God the Father has given to his Son all authority in heaven and on earth. Authority speaks to the right and freedom to do as he pleases. It speaks to his right to order all things after the counsel of his will. It also speaks to power and sovereignty, the very power and sovereignty necessary to bring his will about. He has all authority, which means this, that any other authority on earth is a delegated authority. Any other authority on this earth is an authority that's delegated to that man or woman by the authority of Jesus Christ. He is the one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. But why does Jesus say this now? Why does he say this now and here? Why is this a statement that he saves for after his crucifixion and resurrection? Has something changed? Does Jesus now possess more authority than he did prior to his work on the cross? And the answer is no. When he was upon the earth, he had the authority to forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. He had the authority over the demonic powers. He casted out demons. When he spoke, it was as if the Father were speaking. He has always possessed authority, but there is a nuance here. And the idea is that the sphere within which his authority is exercised has now expanded to include all heaven and earth. Listen to D.A. Carson as he captures this. He writes, quote, "It's not that anything he teaches or does during the days of his flesh is less authoritative than what he now says and does. Even during his ministry, his words, like God's, cannot pass away," Matthew 24:35. "And he, like God, forgives sin," Matthew 9:6. It is not Jesus' authority per se that becomes more absolute. Rather, the spheres in which he now exercises absolute authority are enlarged to include all heaven and earth, that is, the universe. This authority has been given him by the Father, and so, of course, the Father is exempt from the Son's authority. The Son becomes the one through whom all God's authority is mediated. He is, as it were, the mediatorial king. This well-defined exercise of authority is given Jesus as the climactic vindication of his humiliation. The Lord Jesus Christ came and took upon himself human flesh and lived under the law and was willing to obey his Father all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Philippians 2:9-11 say this, 9-11, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Because of the Son's work, his death and resurrection, the Father has exalted Jesus to a place where there is none higher. He has the name which is above every name, and at his name every knee will bow, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, either unto salvation or damnation. He has been exalted. He has all authority. In fact, Ephesians 1:22 says this, "And he," referring to God, "put all things in subjection under his feet," referring to Christ, "and gave him as head over all things to the church." All things have been brought under the subjection, under the judgment and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he has all authority in heaven and upon the earth. And so it's on the heels of that, it's on the basis of that authority, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, that he then commissions his disciples. It's on the basis of his absolute authority, his complete, limitless, comprehensive authority, that he commissions his disciples. And that brings us to the Great Commission. We're going to break this passage up into two sections, the Great Commission and the Great Consolation. And as we look at the Great Commission at the outset, firstly here, the Great Commission, we want to see what the main thing is in the Great Commission. And this comes up in verse 19. Look what it says there. "Go therefore and make disciples." The main verb in this section, the main verb in the Great Commission is make disciples. This is the main thing. The Great Commission is all about making disciples. Make disciples is a command, and it's the only command, the only imperative in this section. It's a command and a charge to make disciples. What is a disciple? What does that mean? Well, a disciple is fundamentally a learner. A disciple is a learner. It's one who learns, as one source notes. It's one who engages in learning through instruction from another. Some synonyms to disciple would be pupil or apprentice. And the fact that a disciple is a learner is something that comes out in verse 20, where it says, teaching them. If you're going to make a disciple and they're a learner, they need to be taught. They need to receive instruction. And so a disciple is a learner, and they're to be taught. But a disciple isn't merely a learner. Fundamentally, a disciple is a follower. A disciple is one who follows the instruction and teaching of another. And this too comes out in verse 20, where it says, teaching them to observe. See, it's not enough to know, It's to observe, it's to obey. So not only is a disciple a learner, but a disciple learns with a view toward observing or following their master, their teacher. And of course, when we're talking about disciples, we're speaking of disciples in a very specific sense. We're not talking about disciples in a generic sense. We're really talking about disciples in a very specific sense. We're talking about disciples of Christ, learners and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, Luke 9:23. And he also says later in Luke 14:27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so when Jesus is saying that we must make disciples, he is saying that we must make those who are committed to following and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are committed to carrying their own cross and coming after him. And so a disciple is one who is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and has committed himself or herself to him. It's one who has submitted their entire life to his lordship, one who has come under him as Lord and has recognized that he has authority and lordship over their lives and is now willing and wanting to obey and to follow him no matter the cost. And so Jesus is here commanding the disciples and by extension us to make disciples. We have this responsibility given to us to make disciples, to make those who are committed to the lordship of Christ, to those who would follow after him. So how do we do that? I mean, how do you make a disciple? Well, discipleship begins with evangelism. Making a disciple begins with evangelism. It begins with proclaiming the good news, proclaiming the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Making disciples begins with calling people to repentance. It begins with calling people to be reconciled to God, calling them to flee the wrath to come. If you are a disciple of Christ, then you have come to have believed on the message of salvation. You now have the message which has the power to save. And so you have a responsibility of proclaiming that message. And because making disciples begins with evangelism, we are to evangelize, we are to preach Christ, we are to call people to believe on his name. Now, the fact of the matter is, none of us has any ability to actually bring about a proper response. None of us has the power within ourselves to make someone believe. We have no control over the results, and so we have no responsibility for the results. But when a person hears the call of the gospel, is born from above, and believes on the person and work of Jesus Christ, a disciple is birthed. And once that person has been birthed into the kingdom, having understood the message of the cross, they now become a dispenser of that same message. Not only a disciple, but one who is required to dispense the message of salvation. And really, I want you to consider the implications of this. If at the heart of the Great Commission is making disciples, and if making disciples begins with evangelism, then in order for a church to be faithful to her mission, she must be an evangelizing people. She must be a people that is sharing the gospel with the unbelieving world around us. And that responsibility falls to every disciple, everyone who is a disciple of Christ, everyone who has been born from above, everyone who has believed on his name for the forgiveness of their sins becomes responsible to share in the making of disciples. But here's the thing we have to recognize. Because we can get it in our minds that the only thing necessary in making disciples is evangelism, and that isn't the case. It's important to point out that while making disciples begins with evangelism, it doesn't end there. And that's because the goal isn't merely to save people. The goal goes beyond just simply saving people to actually instructing them and equipping them to live a life that glorifies God. And so our Lord gives us three supporting actions which really fill out what the Great Commission requires. We're going to break this up into three supporting actions. The main piece is that we're called to make disciples. Now the Lord's going to give us some instruction to kind of fill that out just a little bit. And the first thing we're going to see is that making disciples requires going. Making disciples requires going. Look again at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Now, of course, therefore points back to verse 19. Jesus has declared that all authority has been given him in heaven and earth. Therefore, he says, go and make disciples of all the nations. Now, what's interesting about this word here, go, is that while it's translated as a command in most of the English translations, it's actually not a command. It's an imperative. It's a participle. It's literally having gone, and really almost assumes that the going is naturally going to take place. It could be rendered as you go. And so this has resulted in a whole bunch of analysis and discussion and discourse about how to understand the burden and the force and the thrust of this particular participle and whether or not it is a command or isn't a command. And the fact of the matter is that it's oftentimes either downplayed to make foreign missions entirely optional or overemphasized to undermine the importance of local church ministry here at home. And so what is the burden and the force of this participle? I think one commentator is helpful here when he writes this, quote, the main command of Christ's commission is make disciples. That's what we've pointed out already. He writes, too much and too little have often made of this observation. Too much is made of it when the disciples' going is overly subordinated so that Jesus' charge is to proselytize, note this, merely where one is. And then he says this, too little is made of it when all attention is centered on the command to go, as in countless appeals for missionary candidates, so that foreign missions are elevated to a higher status of Christian service than other forms of spiritual activity. The reality is that both err on either side of the ledger. Jesus isn't calling a local church to merely evangelize where it is, and he isn't elevating foreign missions to a higher status of Christian service. And that's what helps us to understand the reality of this go. You see, while go isn't actually a command in the Greek text, it does bear some of the force of a command. And really, we could defend that from an exegetical perspective and defend that from a grammatical perspective, but there's a far easier way from the text itself to make that abundantly clear. And the first is obvious. The other two participles bear the force of a command as well. For example, look at baptizing and teaching. Would anyone want to claim that baptizing and teaching are optional? Is the church in a position where she can render the baptizing of new converts and the teaching of all that the Lord has commanded us optional realities? Of course not. Those are matters which must be done, must be carried out. And the second is this, the scope of this command is all the nations. I mean, this is the Great Commission. This is the Lord giving his disciples the great charge before his ascension. And he's saying, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. At that little time, there was the 11, and there was maybe the 500, and that was it. The gospel was in Galilee at this point in time, and we know from Acts was in Jerusalem, but unless they go, that gospel is not going to reach the remotest parts of the earth. And so the very scope of this commission is all the nations, and because the scope itself brings all of the nations into view, it goes without saying that going is necessary to carry out this mission. It's going to require going. And so how do we sort of balance this out? How do we understand the reality of this need to go versus the reality that the Great Commission is something that's also happening here at home? Well, first and foremost, we've got to embrace the scope of the Great Commission, that the Great Commission is all the nations, that there's a responsibility given to us collectively here as a local church to reach the nations with the gospel, to join the countless other churches around the world who are involved in that. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you have to send someone from your own congregation per se, although that would be fantastic, and we would love someday to be able to send some from among you to go to a foreign land and preach Christ. But it does mean using our church's resources and supporting those who have gone to the mission field and making sure they're equipped and have the resources they need to preach the gospel and minister to those places in which they are. And so we need to embrace the full scope of the Great Commission, that it's not limited to just where we are, but that the Lord has a charge here that has all the nations in view. And then second, we need to embrace that what's happening here on home soil is an expression of the Great Commission. It is, because we're making disciples here, and we're baptizing them here, and we're teaching them here. See, it's important for us to understand that the Great Commission isn't just the Great Commission when you're doing it somewhere else. It doesn't just become the Great Commission when you're doing it on foreign soil. The Great Commission is happening all the time when the church gathers at the preaching of the word or in Bible studies or wherever it is. All of that is an expression of the Great Commission, because we're teaching all that the Lord has commanded us. And just as you sort of think about this, and I'm sure there's so many tensions in your mind and in your heart as you consider this, by way of application, it should be obvious that our Lord isn't commanding every Christian everywhere to go somewhere other than where they are. I mean, if everyone just goes to the mission field, who's going to support the ones that go? There'll be no one to support those who do go to the mission field. Who would support them financially? And so he's not saying that every Christian must go to the mission field. Instead, he's saying that we as a local church have a responsibility to share in the work of the Great Commission, both here in our own city, but also around the world. And whenever you're involved in the Great Commission, whenever you're involved in the gospel, going to a foreign land, there's got to be someone there to hold the rope. There's got to be someone there to support and to pray and to fund and facilitate the work that's happening there on foreign soil. And that's exactly what we're doing in the Philippines. We're helping the work in the Philippines to grow and be sustained so that they can equip the saints in the Philippines for the work of the ministry and strengthen the church within the Philippines so that those churches in the Philippines can be more effective in their evangelism and their fulfillment of the Great Commission, so that we can continue to spread the gospel and the truth further and further and further. And so we've got to realize that we can't all go. Furthermore, being saved, note this, on its own doesn't qualify a person for foreign missions. Being saved on its own and having the desire to go and die in Africa doesn't mean you're qualified to go. Fact of the matter is this: if you go somewhere and you begin to preach the gospel and people begin to be saved, they now need someone to teach them all the Lord has commanded them. If a church is birthed in a foreign land through the preaching of the gospel, someone's going to have to pastor that church. And so when you go to a foreign land and you bring the gospel to them, there needs to be a preparation in order to be able to carry the work beyond just merely bringing them into the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. There has to be an ability, an awareness, a giftedness to be able to fulfill the full aspects of all that's required in the Great Commission, baptizing and teaching them all the Lord has commanded us. And so one of the things you have to realize as we come to the Great Commission is that the Great Commission isn't entrusted to any one of us individually. It's not like we bear as individuals the full responsibility of the Great Commission. Instead, we bear it collectively as a local church. As a local church, every member of the body bears a responsibility to share in this work of preaching the gospel and making disciples here, but also seeking to take the gospel to foreign lands. And there are still nations that have not yet heard. Still those who have not yet heard the good news of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, I think of Paul here in Romans 10 as he sort of raises these very similar questions on the heels of declaring whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He says this, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Obviously, they can't believe, they can't hear, they can't do that apart from the gospel being preached to them. Verse 15 says, how will they preach unless they are sent? There needs to be a sending. Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. There are those who still have not yet heard the good news of the gospel, and we, as a local church, part of the universal church, have a responsibility of seeking to bring that gospel to them, whether we do it by sending our own or whether we do it by joining in on someone else who has the opportunity, the giftedness, and the ability to do so. And so we know the main thing is to make disciples. We're commanded to make disciples both at home here in the Edmonton area as well as everywhere. The responsibility is laid at our feet as a local church to make disciples, and making disciples in that sense requires that we go. That's the first feature, the first addition that we see to this need to make disciples. The second is that making disciples requires baptizing. That making disciples requires baptizing. Look what it says there, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism is really an ordinance given to the church. It's initiatory. When a person comes to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and they're saved, they are to be baptized in obedience to him. And so it's initiatory. Through baptism, one is, in effect, initiated into the believing community. And by being baptized, you are identifying yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can think of that scene in Acts 2 after Peter had preached the gospel, and they said, what should we do? And he said, repent and be baptized. And so these were Judaizers, not Judaizers, but those from Judaism. And so they were being called here to identify themselves with Christ. And so to be baptized and to identify themselves with Christ would have come at a great cost. They would have had to renounce Judaism, which would have likely have meant renouncing all of their family. They were stepping out and identifying themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about making disciples and discipleship being about commitment to Christ, and that commitment to Christ really begins in an outward expression of being baptized. And really, baptism reflects what we see described in Romans 6. Baptism is really symbolic of death and resurrection. It's symbolic of us being joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we hear the gospel and we believe upon him, we're born from above, we're joined to Christ by the very Spirit of God, and baptism becomes a reflection of that reality. Paul says this in Romans 6, 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, referring to spiritual baptism here, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And so as one goes into the water of baptism, they are in effect dying, as it were, and as they come up out of the water, they're rising unto newness of life. They're washed and cleansed and purified from their sin. And so baptizing becomes not only initiatory, not only is it identifying ourselves with Christ, but it's also symbolic of the reality that's taken place within our hearts. And notice what the Lord says there, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is really to be baptized into a vital relationship with the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, or to come under the lordship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And really, this statement becomes just an amazing statement with regard to the Trinity. Notice it says they're in the name. It doesn't say in the names. It says in the name singular of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So united singular name, yet three persons. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, each one fully God, co-equally God. There is both total unity in essence and distinction in purpose. And so making disciples requires baptizing. That's why some of you need to consider baptism. If you're here and you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved and you're a Christian and you have not yet been baptized, then you need to be baptized. Not only is it an issue of obedience for you as the one who needs to be baptized, but it's an issue of obedience for us because we've been charged to baptize. And so if you're here and you have not yet been baptized as a believer, then you need to be baptized. And it's amazing, the word there, baptizomai, is a word, or baptizo, is a word that really just means to immerse. And we transliterate it baptizing, so we just kind of render it exactly the way it sounds in the Greek, but it means to immerse, in this case, into water. And so if you haven't been baptized as a believer, then this is a responsibility that falls to you to be baptized, to identify yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, know this, not just going, not just baptizing, but making disciples requires teaching. Look at verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. What's amazing about this teaching is that obviously it relates to instruction. This requires instruction. It requires teaching, this making disciples. After one has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they now need to be taught. They now need to be instructed. And this teaching here is a verb that's actually in the present tense. So this teaching is a teaching that we understand goes all the way until the end of the age, verse 20. And you'll note there again, it says teaching them to observe, not merely to know, not merely to know about Christ, or not merely to know what Christ demands of us as his disciples, but to observe, to obey Christ. The goal of instruction, the goal of teaching is obedience to the very will of God. And so the Great Commission involves continually teaching the people of God to observe the things that our Lord has commanded us. You see there, it says, all that I commanded you. It's amazing that the Lord says that, because that would seem to place some added emphasis to our Lord's teaching found in the Gospels, that his commands found in the Gospels are a significant portion of that for which we are to teach and to observe. But we also know that the epistles are an exposition on the Gospels. The epistles unpack further our Lord's teaching, and so we know it includes that. In fact, we can say it includes the whole counsel of God, that the responsibility of us in the Great Commission is to teach the whole counsel of the Word of God to the people of God, because it's by the very Word of God the saints grow to maturity. God's Word, the Lord's Word, in discipleship is so crucial. In John 8:31, listen, he says this, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. There is a litmus test for true discipleship. It's continuing in his word. And you'll remember, not that long ago, we looked at Colossians 1, 28 and 29, and we talked about Paul's roadmap for ministry, and it's so clear that Paul's roadmap for ministry was inseparable from the Great Commission given to the church. And Colossians 1:28, he says this, "We proclaim him," referring to Christ, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ." The issue here is maturity and completeness. He says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." You can just see, especially as we get to the next portion of verse 20 in Matthew 28, how the Great Commission is undergirding all that Paul's saying in that section of Colossians chapter 1. And so this requires teaching. And really, it's an ongoing sense, even as we're here, even as we gather Sunday in and Sunday out, even as you go to Sunday school, as the children are in Sunday school, wherever the teaching of Christ is taking place, the Great Commission is taking place. We're fulfilling the Great Commission that's been entrusted to us. So the Great Commission then becomes a lifelong endeavor. And what's also interesting about the Great Commission here, as you think about it, is that we're always simultaneously both receiving and dispensing the truth. None of us has ever arrived, so we're either growing in our understanding and learning and being taught, or we're doing the teaching. But we're always simultaneously on the receiving end as well as active end of fulfilling the Great Commission. This was just after the resurrection of Christ. It was just before the ascension of Christ, before the sending of the very Spirit of God. And our Lord comes to the disciples and he gives them this commission. He gives them this charge and he charges them to make disciples. And these disciples are to be made from every nation. So it was going to require that they go, that they take the message to those who have not yet heard. And he says it's going to require baptism. They're going to have to baptize these new disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they're going to need to be continually taught all that the Lord has commanded us. And so this is the Great Commission. You can just imagine as you think about the disciples and all of their weakness and frailty throughout the Gospels, how often full of unbelief they were, that the mission the Lord was giving to the church was ultimately riding on these 11 disciples. And how was this message ever going to get to the four corners of the earth on these men alone? And look at us, we're here, aren't we? We're here in Canada, Edmonton, Alberta. And really what that points to is the great consolation. Not only does the Lord give us the great commission, but he also comforts us with the great consolation. You may be thinking about the burden of this passage, even for your own personal evangelism. You may be thinking about the burden of what this passage requires of you as far as sharing the gospel with unbelieving family or coworkers or neighbors. And you may be thinking that this is just too great a task. I don't think I can do this. I'm overwhelmed by this. James, you're getting a little bit too excited. I'm not sure I'm up for this. I'm not sure I've signed up for this. And then look what our Lord says in the rest of verse 20. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Lord promises he is going to be with his disciples until the very end of the age. What a promise that is. And the Lord told the disciples, he said, "It's better for me to go that the Spirit come. It's better for you to have the Spirit of God in you, empowering you, than it is for me to be here upon the earth." And so when our Lord says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age," he is with us because of the resident Spirit of God, the very Spirit of Christ in the very people of God to fulfill the work in the ministry. Not only does Jesus have all authority to commission us, he has all authority to empower us as well. You know what that means? That means that every time you're ever involved in the work of the Great Commission, whether it's evangelism, whether it's discipling your children, whether it's teaching a Bible study, whatever it is, if you're involved in the work of the Great Commission, this is a promise that applies to you. The Lord has promised he will be with you until the end of the age. I can tell you there are so many moments before preaching when I feel weak and I feel overwhelmed at the task that's about to take place and my frailty and my deficiency. And it's very often that in those moments, this is the very verse that I remember, because I know that in this moment of preaching, this is the Great Commission taking place in the context of our church. Pulpit ministry, too, is an expression of the Great Commission, and the Lord promises me he will be with me all the way into the end of the age. And so I hold him to this promise, and I say, Lord, you've promised to be with me. You have promised you have to go into the pulpit with me. And he's always so faithful. I mean, just think about that. He is with you in the home. He is with you in the workplace. He is with you when leading a Bible study. He's with you when teaching Sunday school. He's with you on the street. He's with you in another country. He is with you to empower you and to equip you for this work. In other words, he's with us. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, is with Grace Life Church to fulfill this mission, both here in our own city, but also even beyond. The Lord is with us. What an amazing reality that is. And so this passage really lays a burden at our feet. All of us would no doubt claim to fall short of where we ought to be in terms of personal evangelism. I mean, just ask yourself, when was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? We're given this responsibility as disciples of Christ to preach the gospel to those around us. All of us are given this responsibility. And I realize that I have a particular platform to be able to preach the gospel here, and no one can really go anywhere. I mean, I guess you could leave, but at the end of the day, if you're talking to somebody on the street, they could throw something at you. You're probably not going to throw anything at me, so I have a free pass to preach the gospel here in our church. But nevertheless, there's a responsibility given to me personally to evangelize as well. Paul even says to Timothy, fulfill your ministry with regard to evangelism. And so all of us are given this responsibility to share Christ, to be praying for those that don't know Christ, be praying for open doors, be praying for opportunities to share Christ with the unbelieving world around us. And really, this is a message that's not just limited to Edmonton, Alberta. This is a message that's to go to all the nations. This is one message that's to be preached all over the world. And so we're to take this message to the four corners of the world, the remotest parts of the earth. I can just tell you that as a leadership, we are excited and eager to be more involved in foreign missions. You know, last year we upped our missions budget to 5%, which sounds like not very much, but it's a fair bit. And we now want to take that 5% and begin to allocate it and begin to support missions that are taking place around the world that are doing a good work. And so we're excited to increase our focus on this area. And we'd love to, over the years, increase from 5% to 10% to 20% so that more and more and more of our budget is going toward the gospel, going to the four corners of the earth. And we'd love for money in our own budget to go towards sending some of you. Some of you have the desire to go to the mission field. We know that. And there's a preparation that you're even now either anticipating going into or going through now. We want to be involved in sending folks to the mission field to preach the gospel from our own church. So we want to do that. We want to be involved in that. But I just want to highlight some things that matter even right here in our own place, right here in our own church, things that are significant, things that are necessary for us to be effective in the Great Commission. And the first is this. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Jesus told Pilate he came to testify to the truth. And so as a local church, one of our fundamental responsibilities and one that we're unwaveringly committed to is that we will be a pillar and support of the truth. We will stand upon the Word of God. We will preach the Word of God. And by God's grace, we will do so in the face of all opposition, all persecution. We will preach this book unto our death by the grace of God. And we're committed to that. Being a pillar and support of the truth is fundamentally important if we're going to be effective in the Great Commission. The second thing I want you to think about is love. John 13:55 says this, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. All men will know, has to be describing unbelievers will know that we're disciples of Christ by our love for one another. That means that our effectiveness in the Great Commission is inseparable from our love for one another. That means that we must be committed to each other in love, and that commitment to one another is born out of our commitment to Christ and his cause. We are throwing our lot in together to do the work the Lord has given us in Matthew 28. It also points to service. All of us need to be a part of contributing to the greater good of the body. Every single member is vitally important to building up the body of Christ. And so we must be engaged in service, in building up the body. And as our body grows and as our body matures and as we're strengthened in Christ, we're going to be more effective in our evangelism and more effective even in our ability to impact the nations with the gospel. And really one last thing to touch on, as we commit ourselves to the Word of God and as we commit ourselves to the Great Commission, I want you just to turn to Romans 15:14 for a second. When it comes to the Great Commission, when it comes even to the Great Commission that takes place right here at Grace Life Church, the work can't be carried out by the leadership only. There's a work that needs to take place within the congregation, and Romans 15:14 points this out. Paul says to the Roman church, and concerning you, verse 14, my brethren, I myself also am convinced, here Paul is convinced, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and note this, able also to admonish one another. He's telling the congregation in Rome that they are able and equipped to admonish one another, to counsel one another, to disciple one another, to exhort one another. That means that the members of the body here at Grace Life Church, you need to be involved in rebuking one another, exhorting one another, counseling one another. In other words, we as a leadership can't counsel everyone. We can't disciple everyone. We can't do all the work. We need the congregation to grow and to come to the place where you too are sharing in this work. The older men discipling the younger men. The older women discipling the younger women. We need everyone to be involved as we seek to build up the body of Christ here at Grace Life Church. And so really this just lays out for us our marching orders. This is why we're here. This is what we're doing. In fact, if you look at every ministry in our church, whether it's women's ministry or whether it's men's ministry, whether it's children's ministry or whatever the ministry, Bible studies, all of it is rooted in the Great Commission. All of it is inseparable from the charge that's given to us here in this passage. And we know that this work will go all the way, either until our death or the Lord returns, because our Lord says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so this is where we're going. This is where we've been. This is what we've been doing, and it's what we're going to continue to do by the grace of God, endeavoring to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that our Lord has commanded us. And really, as we think about this time, and as we consider this as sort of a moment to dedicate our building to this purpose and this end, what I want you to do is I want you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. And I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. And I want to read two portions of this section. I want to read 1 Kings 8, 22 to 30, and then 54 to 61. And then we're going to pray and commit this facility to the fulfillment of the work of the commission the Lord has given to us. 1 Kings 8, verse 22, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. If only your sons will take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be upon, may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. Skipping down to verse 54. When Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no one else. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. If you would please bow with me in prayer. Father God, we come before you in this moment. And our desire, Father God, is to dedicate this facility to you. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your faithfulness to this congregation, all the work that you have done in this church from the very first day. Father, we give you praise and thanks for this new facility and the opportunity for us to be able to more purposefully and more focusedly devote ourselves to the Great Commission. Not only here, but also around the world. And so, Father God, we pray that you would use this facility toward that end. First of all, Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful. We pray that this would be a place where your word is always preached. We pray that this would be a place where your son's gospel is preached authoritatively and unapologetically. Father, we pray that you would use the ministry here at Grace Life Church to reach the lost here in this city. We pray, Father God, that you would save. We pray that you would sanctify. Father, we ask that you would strengthen us, that you would use your word. And as your word is sown into our body in all the different avenues of our ministries, we pray that each word sown would bring forth fruit upon fruit, that we would be more useful and more effective to you. And Lord, even as the prospect of persecution and difficulty may arise, hostility toward your word and toward us, give us grace to be faithful, grace to stand, grace to be meek and yet bold. And Father, we pray that you would help us. Lord, we want to work. We want to share in the Great Commission, the work that is happening around the globe. We pray for the work in the Philippines, that you would be strengthening the team that's there and that you would be blessing the ministry that's happening there. And that, Father God, it would bear fruit and be effective in accomplishing greater work in that area and around the globe. And Lord, we pray that you would lead us and guide us to share in other ministries that are taking place, that we might join their work and come alongside them and hold the rope for them, both with our finances and in prayer. And Father, we pray that you might work in our midst to call people here in our congregation to the work of taking the gospel to the nations. Lord, we look at this task and we consider what is before us. Even the need to be more purposeful and diligent in sharing the gospel with the dying world around us. And Lord, we feel weak and frail. We realize that in ourselves, we do not have what is necessary to bring this work about, to even do it. And we take so much comfort, so much consolation in our Lord's promise that he is with us even until the end of the age. And so, Father, comfort us and strengthen us and empower us. Help us to seize upon this responsibility that you've given to us. Work in every heart to make every heart committed to the cause of Christ. And may we, each one of us, throw in our lots together for this work. And Lord, may you use us to fulfill your purpose and your plan, both here at Grace Life Church and wherever else you would use us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Please.